So if you have a Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 1 to verse 11. If you're using the church Bible, that's page 1155. If you're not using the church Bible, you're on your own. So page 1155, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. There's lots of 1s and 5s in that, isn't there? 1155. 1 Corinthians 1, 5, 1 to 1, 1. Didn't notice that. There you go. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So we looked a couple of weeks ago, last time I was here. So we had a lovely holiday, thank you very much. And we looked at the context of Corinth, this seething port town. Not just one port, but two ports either side of this isthmus that was full of all the things that you expect in a port town. You go down to the docks of Portsmouth or Southampton and you'll find out exactly what I mean. It was not the most salubrious of cities. But in this context, Paul has planted a church and is encouraging these brand new baby believers in their faith. Some years have gone by since Paul planted that church, and he's had a letter from them to say, "Oh, Paul, what are we doing wrong? Where on earth have we gone wrong? There's all these problems, there's all this stuff going on in the church. We are banging our heads against the brick wall, and no matter how hard we are working, we're just making a complete mess of it. Can you come back?" Probably is what the letter says. "And sort us out. Can you come and bang the heads together of some of these people that are having a fight? Can you come and lay down those that are speaking things that are not true, that are not part of the message that you gave us in the beginning, and that are dragging people away from the good news of the gospel of Jesus? We are in a mess. And we need your help." And having answered a lot of their problems, a lot of their questions, Paul has begun to lay out his kind of theology of the church and what the church is really all about. And we've looked at that through 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14, and now 1 Corinthians 15. And here in this passage we have Paul talking about revealing to the Corinthians something that they could not have known by themselves. It needed to be revealed to them by God when the time was right and in the way that was right. And it needed Paul, as the apostle, to be the one to deliver this message. Paul is explaining how that incarnation of the gospel was revealed to him personally in his life. He met with Jesus, and it changed everything. It changed everything that he understood. It changed everything he read in the scriptures. It changed the way that he related to people, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And Paul realized that the knowledge of God's plan, which was openly seen in the scriptures, had been hidden. People had got half-truths, quarter-truths, but they'd never got the full picture. They'd never joined the dots in a way that was helpful, that actually put it all together in a way that made sense and was the way that God had been revealing it from the very beginning. Even to the Jews that said, "We've got the scriptures," Jesus had revealed something different. He'd revealed it with a new twist, if you like, a new interpretation, a new energy. The true work of God had remained hidden from everybody's understanding. But now, Paul says, that understanding has been made known. The plan, if you like, is no longer a secret. The cover has been blown. It's out there for anybody to understand and to appreciate. And Paul revealed that he's revealed to the Corinthians that plan through his preaching. His preaching centered on the person and the ministry, earthly and now spiritual, of Jesus, called the Christ. Now, the word we translate preaching is a really important word. Preaching is different to teaching. Not just because it's spelt differently, I just want to point that out. But they are different words with different meanings. So at the moment I'm doing some teaching. I'm looking at the Greek word for preaching and teaching, and I'm going, what did they mean and why were they different and why was Paul preaching and why is that different to his teaching? And I'm explaining some of that to you now. So I'm teaching. Teaching is something all to do with the head. Teaching is about knowledge. Teaching is about understanding. It's a cognitive exercise. It happens in here. And we hope often through our teaching that teaching will have an impact in people's lives. That as they begin to put that knowledge together, they think about things in a different way. And so they can approach situations with a different set of tools or a different set of equipment or a different way of thinking about things. But the outcome of teaching is primarily cognitive. It's about what's going on in here. That's not what preaching is about. Preaching is about changing lives. The expectation of preaching is that it changes lives. The expectation of preaching is that when you have heard the word preached, you cannot be the same person as you were before the preaching took place. Preaching is not teaching. Teaching changes thinking. Preaching changes lives. Because it reorientates our lives in line with the person and the work, the mission of Jesus. Teaching can take us off in any kind of direction. Teaching can take us down blind alleys. I should know, I've been down enough of them myself. But preaching is always centered on the person and the work of Jesus. And when that preaching touches our lives, we cannot be the same ever again. That's when you know you've had preaching. It changes who you are. And we can never be the same again. Why is this distinction important? Because the Jews had teaching at that point in time for thousands of years. It hadn't made them any better in their relationship with God. The teaching had led to rules and instructions and systems. It had led to a religion. It had led to an organisation. And on some levels, that organisation is helpful. But that organisation wasn't changing lives. That organisation wasn't impacting communities and the world. It needed something radically different other than teaching. It needed the Word of God to be preached. To be preached. Paul had preached to the Corinthians the big idea of God's plans and purposes in Jesus. He showed them how it had been there all the time in the Hebrew Scriptures. But they needed to hear it in a way that changed the way they lived. The way they were. As people, Paul needed to encounter Jesus face to face, and it changed his life. And we're no different too, are we? Here today, we need to encounter Jesus, and when we encounter Jesus, it changes our lives. It changes who we are, and that's why we need the Word to be preached. So, what was the truth of that gospel? What was the message that Paul had been preaching, not just to the Corinthians, but wherever he'd travelled in the ancient world? Imagine for a second that you're at home and there's a knock on the door. And you go to the door and you open the door and there's somebody standing there and they say, "Hiya, I'm a new neighbour of yours. I moved in a week ago and just came in to say hi. Hello. And I was talking to one of the other neighbours and they told me that you're a Christian. That's really good because I've wanted to talk to a Christian for a long time but I couldn't find any. Tell me, what is this gospel that you lot go banging on about? What would you say? How would you answer that question? That's a real question. You can think about it and give me an answer. What would you say? How would you begin? Come in. That's a good start. Yeah. Come and have a cup of tea. Yeah. Here's a Chockey Vicky. From now to eternity. And back again. Oh no, that's a different film. How would you begin to unpack that question? Here is somebody who is honestly and earnestly wanting to hear the good news. And they're knocking on your door. You are their one chance to hear the good news of Jesus. You are God's man or woman in that situation. Their potential, potentially their salvation for eternity, rests in this moment. What do you say to them? Great place to start. Because the testimony says what?
Their experience.
It's on your experience. Yeah, yeah. It's not putting it into highfalutin language. And the centre of any testimony is what?
Jesus.
Yeah. But what about Jesus?
What he's done.
Yes.
He saved me, cleansed my sin.
Correct. Correct. The centre of our testimony is the way that we have encountered God. The way that we've met with Jesus. The way that we've discovered personally that Jesus has what? One. He's got it here in this passage. He's died for our sins. Our sins can be wiped clean because of what Jesus has done on the cross. The sin of the world has been dealt with because of what Jesus has done on the cross, which means that you and I can be set free from the power of sin in our lives and over our lives and in our lives and through our lives and in the lives of those that are around us. We can preach a gospel of liberation Because that's been our experience. We've been set free by Christ. And you know what?
He loves you.
Because he loves us. Of course it is, which is what David was talking about a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah? Christ, though, has died for our sins because he loves us. We didn't deserve it, but he loves us. But if our message doesn't contain the essential element that Christ died for our sin, for our brokenness, for the mistakes that the world makes and keeps making over and over and over and over again. We were praying about some of those not that long ago. Then there is no message. Then there is no gospel. We can talk about love in isolation, but that's no different to any pop star singing a song of love today, is it? That's no different to a novelist writing a story that involves love today. If it doesn't contain the central message that Christ died for our sins because God loves us, then, I was going to say something that would be rude, so I'm not going to say that. Then it is pointless. It is not going to change anyone's life. Because it's not going to lead them to Christ. But it could lead them in all sorts of other directions. So Paul makes it really clear here. Part one of the message. Christ died for our sins. Second part of the message. He lived. Jesus is not just some story that's been made up to help kids go to sleep at night. He is a historical reality. There is more evidence for the existence of Jesus as a historical figure than there is for Julius Caesar. For example. Jesus lived. He was real. Jesus died. For real. Now that may not come as a surprise, because that's what happens to most of us. If we're a historical figure, we expect them to die. But point number three is, he rose again. He rose again. As the first of all those that will rise from the dead. He is a promise. He is a foreshadow, a foretaste of what we can expect at the end of our days. So within that message there is the hope of heaven, of eternity. That what we experience here and now, however good or however bad that might be, is not the sum of our lives. There is a life to be lived beyond this mortal sphere. If we don't tell people that there is an eternal element to this message, then we are misinforming them. We are denying them hope. We are helping them be enslaved to the spirit of this age and the spirit of this earth. We've got to include in that message that he was raised again on the third day. And the fourth part of the message, I nearly got it wrong, didn't I? Fourth part of the message, I'm good at this. Fourth part of the message is that Jesus now appears to people, which is where your testimony came in at the very beginning. Jesus appeared to Cephas. If it says in your Bible, Peter, cross it out and write in Cephas. It's another sermon for another day. Jesus appeared to Cephas. Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, most of whom are still alive. In other words, we can go and talk to them. We can invite them around for tea and they can tell us their testimony. And they can say, we met the guy face to face and he ate breakfast with us, or he came and laid hands on us, or he encountered us in some way, shape or form. He is real. And he appeared to James, his brother, who would take on the family business that today we call the church. And he appeared to the rest of the apostles. And last of all, like one abnormally born, in the Greek word here is as one miscarried. It's the kind of the language that Paul's using here. As one who's been miscarried. Is I Paul? But there's an implication to the way that Paul has outlined that history. And the implication is this. That the Jesus who revealed himself to Cephas and to the apostles and to all the brothers and sisters, to James and then finally to Paul, is continuing to reveal himself to people. To men and women down the centuries. In fact, had probably revealed himself to many of those who were now in Corinth. and I'm a part of that church. The testimony, as Eric so rightly says, is that we've encountered Christ. That we've encountered Jesus. That Jesus is as real to us today as he was back then. That's the message. That's the gospel. This isn't some wish or hope in vain that we can cling to, but this is something that we can hold on to with certainty, because we can go to people who can testify that they have met with Jesus. Jesus is not just some fact, some fiction, some story out there somewhere, some myth that somebody's created. But we can take them to people who have met with Jesus and who can tell them what Jesus is like. That's the gospel that Paul is talking about here. Next year, we're going to be looking in a lot more detail at the message of the gospel in more detail. So I'm not going to do that today. But I just want to ask at the moment, as I outline those four things that make up the gospel, Christ died for our sins. He lived and was buried as a physical reality. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And he encounters people down the centuries. Is that the message that you have put your faith in? Is that the message that you believe is true? Do you really believe that Christ died for your sins? And for all the sins in the world? And have considered the consequences if that statement is true? Do you really believe that he physically lived and died and was buried in a tomb? Do you really believe that he rose again after 3 days? We can have a conversation near Easter about 3 days. We'll come back to that at some point. And do you believe that Jesus appeared to the people as Paul describes them here and continues to reveal himself to people down the centuries, including people today? Is that the gospel that you have put your faith in? You can nod. That's really encouraging right now. Because any other message, Paul tells us, is a gospel in vain. It will never be effective. It will never be effective. Because it is a gospel in vain. It is a vain hope that we are giving people if we give them a gospel that is not this gospel. And if that's having invited your neighbour in and invited them, sat them down for a cup of tea and talked about their life story and your life story and now shared your testimony, is that the message that you're going to explain to your new neighbour? And are you going to explain that message based on your own convictions? In other words, is this going to be theoretical in teaching? Or is this going to be my lived experience and therefore preaching? Are you expecting them to go away with a little bit more knowledge about what the Christian faith is? Or are you expecting them to leave your home having been transformed by a living encounter with Christ? Which one of those is your expectation? Because that's the thing that we're looking at today. That's the essence of what I'm trying to get to today. That's where teaching becomes preaching and might just change people's lives. And so I want to present the good news this morning as simply this. A four-part harmony. You knew I'd get there eventually, didn't you? It's a four-part harmony. I've given you the four parts already. It's a four-part harmony. In other words, if we take one of those people out of the choir, we haven't got a harmony. If we don't give them the words to sing, we haven't got a harmony, because we haven't even got a choir. If they haven't got a message, if they don't know what the message is, how are they going to communicate it? We've got a four-part harmony, and we need to be singing all four parts. Not necessarily all of us, but each one of us needs to know the part that we need to play in that heavenly choir. More about that in a second. So some of us have heard the soprano singing about the problem of sin and the need for repentance. And we know in the spirit of this age that that can sound shrill. It's a message that people don't want to hear. And so we're tempted to do one of two things. We either say to the sopranos, shut up, don't sing that bit. Because nobody wants to hear it. It's an uncomfortable message. Or we say, you know what, sopranos, you've got lovely voices. Let's just change the words slightly. So that we don't have to, we can avoid the uncomfortable truth of sin and its consequences. Most people today have heard the good news that Jesus died. Why? Because the altos proclaim it every Easter. It's the melody, it's the song of the church. But it's a bit like an opera. Anybody here enjoy opera? My hands are obviously in the opposite direction. It's not my thing at all. Some people like it. But it's a bit like an opera. It's a tune, it's a song sung in a language that nobody understands. So we can appreciate the sound of the music, but we haven't got a clue what the story is really all about. And that's the problem with the way we present Easter to society today. Is that most people they end up the Easter season going, oh, it all sounds lovely, but I haven't got a clue what that means. What's that lot banging on about? Because we're not talking in the language they understand. We're singing in a foreign language. Likewise, most people have heard the song of the tenors that Jesus rose from the dead. But like any of the great dramas portrayed through music, is this just a myth? Is this just a great story? I wonder whether it's actually true or not. And so people respond by smiling and saying, well, of course it didn't really happen like that, did it? It's a nice song, but it's not literally true. How can a man be raised from the dead? And finally, there's the heartbeat of the basses. It's a rhythm that we're all familiar with because it's the rhythm that underpins the whole of our lives. Just close your eyes for a second and put your fingers around your ears and listen to your heartbeat. Boom. Boom. Or in most of our cases, ba-boom. 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 I don't know when the last time you were conscious of your heartbeat was. Something we take for granted, isn't it? It's always there. And so we don't hear it anymore. And yet, we know when it isn't there. Because we no longer take it for granted. The heartbeat song of the basses is all about life. Boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. It's the heartbeat of your heartbeat with the heartbeat of the presence of Jesus. Boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. And I want to just contend today that one of the problems we face in the church in the West at this point in time is that we no longer hear the song of the heavens. We no longer hear the song of the heavens. We've decided that that song is not right for a modern audience. And so we've stopped some parts from singing and we're ignoring other parts as if they were never there at all. And we are left with this discordant mash of parts singing out a tune or singing an entirely different song. And we wonder why people are so confused about the message that we're trying to give them. But the power of the gospel is simply this. It changes lives. In China, in Africa, in the Middle East, all over the world today, there are people hearing the heartbeat of God as he reveals himself to them. And he says to them, my name is Jesus. Come with me. My name is Jesus, come with me. And because they don't have the confused song of the church to distract them, they simply get the message that's being sung in the heavens, and they find themselves free to join their song to the heavenly choir. And their families and their friends and their colleagues see the impact of the heavenly song in their lives, and they want to learn it for themselves. Friends, this was the song that I learned to sing when I first encountered Jesus. It's the song that changed my life. It's the song that's changed many of our lives. It's an uncluttered song. It's a simple song. It is simply the song that I sing when I'm in the throne room of heaven itself. When I'm transported from the earth into the very presence of God. When I picture myself in that throne room, where seated on the throne is one who died and is now risen. And where there are millions of people, each singing their part as God has enabled them to. Millions upon millions from down the centuries who are kneeling before the throne and they are worshipping the Lamb. Each one singing their song. Each one singing their part as God has enabled them to. The song of the heavens is what changes people's lives. Have you got any idea of what I'm talking about? It's the song of the heavens which transports people from earth into another place entirely. We were thinking earlier, weren't we, about how the impact that music has on our lives. And how it transports us from one place to another. Friends, I'm not interested in transporting you from one human place to another human place. I'm only interested in helping you be transported from earth to heaven. Into the very presence of the one whose inhabitants is in the heavens. I want you to meet him. I want you to sing for him. I want you to know his presence as you return to the earth and live out your life. There is a beautiful song being sung out there. A song of joy. A song of the Spirit. A melody that is beyond, far beyond human construction, which weaves through all the parts, and each part supports and accentuates the others. And together they proclaim, I am Jesus. Come with me. Come with me. And if we take the time, we can see those who have heard this song. Why? Because it shines in their faces. It shines in their lives. And as they sing this song, they are so filled with the Spirit of God, they are lifted from the earth into heaven itself and encounter the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they know their place in the heavenly harmony. Friends, that's the gospel that was preached at the very beginning. And is the message that changed the world. One heavenly singer by heavenly singer. And it is, I believe, the message which has been lost under layers of stuff which the church and others have put in the way. And I'm just wondering whether we have heard the song that I'm describing today. Whether you have felt the Spirit move within you and to release the song that you are called to sing. Whether you've heard the echo of the harmony of the heavens. And whether you have let yourself go and let your heart sing in its place. Friends, that's the gospel as it was proclaimed in the beginning. This is the good news that Jesus proclaimed and died for. That Jesus rose again to lead us into and sent his Spirit to enable us to get there. And I wonder where we are on that journey. I wonder whether we are in church, an earthly organisation, or whether we are in heaven, singing with the choir. And the good news is that heaven is closer than we dare think. But we have to surrender something to get there. The good news is that the Holy Spirit will help us to get there. That Jesus will meet with you there. That knowledge can be your experience. And then this message will not just be the message of Paul or Danny or anyone else down the centuries, but will be your message too. When you invite your neighbour to come and have a cup of tea and explain the gospel to them. You too can sing the message of the kingdom that's already been placed in your heart. And it will be seen in all that you are and all that you do. And Jesus' mission will be extended to the glory of God. I want to give us just 20 seconds to process what I've been sharing this morning. I just want to ask whether your life has been changed by what you've heard today. And if it has, in what way? How has the preaching of the word changed your life? What have you heard God encourage you in today? What have you heard God challenge you with today? And do you know what your next step needs to be? For the next minute, maybe two, does anybody want to reflect back on what they've been hearing God say today? Can I just bring your microphone?
That God's love isn't just for his believers, but also those who are yet to believe. And that we have the power to help those come into the light of God. Yep. And that we should do so with open arms and open hearts.
Mostly it's just to say, keep it simple. Don't overcomplicate it, don't go off at tangents, but just keep it simple.
Yeah. Amen.
I'm not entirely sure what it is that I think, or just to say. I'm kind of just going to say it as it's come to me, really. And I think, maybe it's different for each of us, but I think it's non-incremental. That's what I want to say. And by that I mean that, does that make sense? You can't learn your way into the kingdom by little steps or by completing modules on the course sort of thing, really. It's a bit like... you can jump across a small river, but God's calling you to jump into the abyss, or jump across a ravine you couldn't possibly jump across. So it's, that's a difficult thing to explain or really even get myself, really, but it's something like that. And that may not be helpful to anybody, but I don't know. Hopefully you can make more sense of it than I can. Okay.
I'm going to come back to that in a second, because I've got a story that might help that. Okay, last 10 seconds. Have you want to share what they sense God saying?
Really just two things. A preface to your four things, which I entirely go along with, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc., etc. But the other one, I just can't find it. And that is, it's in Corinthians, or not Corinthians, it's one of Paul's Gospels. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have gone away. Behold, all things are new. Transformed. Been there.
It sounds like Colossians to me, but I can't remember exactly whereabouts. But
yeah, probably you're right.
But yes, the point is, the old has gone, the new has come. You can't get to be new by hanging on to the old.
It's just a small thing, really. When we were talking before about parts of the body, I was thinking of the choir in terms of the whole body and us working together. But there's something about the spirit and the soul and us for individuals really kind of being in harmony, our yeah. hearts and our souls and our spirits, so that we can kind of have that heavenly experience with Christ on our own.
Excellent. Yes, we were never called to do that. Got it right that time. We're not called to do this on our own. We're called to do this with God's Spirit. We're also called to do that together. And so we should be encouraging one another to sing the song that God has placed within us. We need one another to learn from. So as we hear those that are perhaps more confident in that gifting, stepping into that, then they can inspire us and they can encourage us. They can help us. I'm going to share something in a minute which I hope might help. But yeah, absolutely, we're not called to do this on our own. We need to be doing this in the company of one another, encouraging one another, inspiring one another. The story, I wasn't going to tell this story, and forgive me, we're going over time, quite a long way over time, but bear with me just a second. The story is this. It's the story of how I came to Christ. I was listening to a guy talking. He wasn't a minister, he was a lay preacher at that time, and he was giving an illustration at the end of his sermon. I haven't got a clue what he was preaching about that day. But at the end of the sermon, he gave this illustration, which was this. And he was a PE teacher. He was a PE teacher of the school that was my middle school. So as he gave his illustration, I could picture this really clearly. And he said, I want you to imagine being in a gymnasium, a school gymnasium. And you're 10, 11 years of age. And you've been doing gymnastics. And throughout the lesson, you've been doing various bits of gymnastics. Got to the end of the lesson, and the teacher says, I want you to line up in a long line, and I want you to run down the gym, onto the springboard, up onto the box, the big horse box thing, and to stop, and then to jump off, do a forward roll, go and get changed. And class 30 kids, and you see 30 kids, 29 kids in front of you, run down the hall, hit the springboard, up onto the box, jump off, forward roll, go and get changed. And finally, it's your turn. And you run, and you hit the springboard, and you jump up onto the box, and you freeze. And you look at the floor, and it seems an awfully long way away. And the teacher says, come on, get on with it. And you say, I can't. And he says, what do you mean you can't? You've just seen 29 other people run down the hall, hit the springboard onto the box, jump off forward roll, go and get changed. What do you mean you can't? And the moment of realization hit me before he even said the words. I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm too scared to jump. I'm too scared to jump. And in this illustration, the teacher approaches the child, and he simply holds out his arms. And he said, jump. I will catch you. You have nothing to fear. And that day, in great brokenness, with tears streaming down my face, I gave my life to Christ. Because I recognised that everything I wanted was in Christ, but my fear had held me back. And there came a point where I had to give in to that fear, or to go beyond that fear and jump. So, yes, Mark, absolutely, 100%. We can stand on the box forever, hoping that somehow being on the box is enough, when Jesus has said, step forward and jump, and I will catch you. You have nothing else to fear. That's my testimony. That's led me fearlessly to be at this point in my life, with all the experiences that I've had. I'm not saying your experiences will be the same as mine, but that's why I'm here where I am in my journey with Christ. Because that one day I recognised my fear. And I said, my fear isn't going to bind me. I'm going to do this. Despite everything screaming in me and going, I shouldn't do this, I jumped. And I've never looked back. Wasn't going to go there, but we've been there. Never mind. Maybe we're going to sing our final song, if that's okay. And then we're going to have tea. Maybe what I've been talking about this morning is your reality. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.